The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. A study this morning of one of the most significant passages in Scripture, a passage that a lot of people disagree about. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Some people teach that this passage says that a person can lose their salvation. And if that's what it's teaching, then it teaches that once they have done that, they could never get it back. And some people teach that this passage is not written to Christians at all, that it is impossible for a Christian to experience what's in this passage. Now, personally, I believe that it is very clear that it is written to believers, to children of God. So what does it mean? Well, let's study it together and see. There was a farmer who married a young maiden, and on the way home from their wedding decided to teach her some lessons. He was a crusty old guy who had already been through one or two wives. And this was a naive young girl who was just getting into the more realistic parts of living. And so as they got ready to go home, he crawled up into his wagon with her and took out his whip and flipped his mule across the rear and said, "Get up." And the mule started going. But it only got about 50-100 yards down the road when it saw a little clump of grass and decided that looked more appetizing and stopped to nibble at the grass. The farmer didn't become riled, didn't say too much. He simply said to his wife, "That's once." And he got down and he kicked the mule where the mule would feel it, got back up in the wagon, flipped the mule and said, "Let's go." And they started going again. They clip-clopped down the road another 150, 200 yards, and the mule stopped again. No apparent reason this time, it just stopped. And farmer didn't get upset. He simply said, "That's twice." He got out of his wagon, he kicked the mule where it would become more sensitive, got back in the wagon, flipped him, and said, "Let's go." They started off again, and this time went a couple hundred yards before the mule stopped abruptly, started nibbling, looked obviously like it wasn't going to go again. The farmer didn't get riled, just picked up his rifle, got down, put it up against the mule's head, said, "That's three times." Pulled the trigger. Then he unharnessed the mule, got back up to the wagon, looked at his wife and said, "I'd like you to pull the wagon." She wasn't really excited about that, as you might imagine, and her mouth started dropping open, and she looked at him and saw he was serious, decided not to argue at that point, got down and picked up the tongues of the wagon and started pulling. She went 10 or 15 steps down the road, turned around and started to argue with him, and he said, "That's once." Never had any other problems with her, whole married life. Now, some of you are horrified that I would tell that kind of a story on Sunday morning. Some of you wives identify with that woman and you say, "You sexist pig, you chauvinist. That's awful. You shouldn't say things like that." Some of you men identify with the husband and you're wondering, would that work? But I don't want you to identify with the wife or the husband, because this is not a passage that has to do with marriage relationships, how to get the most out of your wife. It's a passage that has to do with spiritual relationships, how to get the most out of your life. And I really want us all to ask ourselves if we're the mule. In relationship with God, have we ever started down a path, gone 50 or 75 steps, and finally said, "That's all, no more"? Because the warning of Hebrews 6 is, God does shoot stubborn mules. And if we happen to be in that position, then we are in spiritual danger. Let's read the passage, first of all, see what it says, and then go back and see what it means. We started last week a section, the third warning section in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 5, verse 11, began with an exhortation for them to go on to maturity. It was time for these people to be grown up, and here they were back at the beginning stages again. The first warning section in Hebrews chapter 2 talked about the dangers of just drifting along as if life were merely a dream. And the second warning section in chapter 3 talked about the dangers of falling short or the dangers of falling away instead of claiming the inheritance that God has for us, instead of claiming His rest. And this warning section is a warning against the dangers of dropping out. That's what the Hebrews were tempted to do. They lived in a hostile environment and it was dangerous. Not only emotionally, but physically dangerous to publicly identify as a child of God, as a follower of the Lord Jesus. They lived in Jerusalem in the 5th or 6th or 7th decade after the turn of the time of Christ. The temple was still standing, and the Jews were hostile against these followers of Jesus. It was as dangerous to be a Christian in Jerusalem in the 60s as it was to be a Jew in Nazi Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s. And so their temptation was to go back to the mainstream of Judaism and to go through the sacrificial system again and to pretend to be a Jew, but to be a closet Christian. And in order to go back to Judaism, they would have to drop out of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8 is written to people who are facing that temptation. The writer says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ or the Messiah, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. It's close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned." What does it mean to not be able to ever be renewed to repentance? That's the key of the passage. You notice the text breaks down in our outline into two very simple portions. There is, in the first three verses, an exhortation to go on to maturity. And in the next section, there is a word about exclusions from going on to maturity. Those who are exhorted in the first three verses have among them some who will be excluded from going on in the next five verses. Well, let's look at the exhortation first and then we'll look at that exclusion. The exhortation is to go on to maturity, not to get saved. He assumes the people are saved. The exhortation is to go on to completion, to be all that God has called them to be, so that they can claim all the promises that God has laid out before them. And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about that inheritance that God has for us. What does He want for us to have? It's assumed they're believers, and He wants them to go on to maturity. And in order to do that, they have to leave certain basics behind. And those basics that he lists, three couplets of two each, are basics that came out of Judaism of that time. The basics of repentance and faith, of washings or ablutions and laying on of hands, the basics of eternal, of the resurrection at the end and of eternal judgment. And when you go home today, if you will pull out your Mishnah, look in the index, you will find these listed in the Mishnah, and there are detailed instructions about each of these things. Now, you're probably wondering what in the world a Mishnah is. A Mishnah is the accumulation of the writings of Judaism from that period. And the Jews had detailed instructions that dealt with each one of these areas, accretions to the law of God. For instance, repentance. How does a person repent? How many times can he repent? What does he have to do to show repentance? When he repents, then he turns toward God. And in the Jewish understanding, every time a man sinned, he was out of the covenant until he repented and renewed his covenant with God. And then came the washings, the ablutions. If your text says baptisms, it's important to know that that's not the normal Greek word that's used for baptism in the New Testament. It's not talking about believers' baptism. It's talking about the rituals of washings that the Jews had to go through in order to consider themselves clean. Exactly how do you hold your hands when you go to the temple and wash? How far up the arm can the water go and still be considered effective? How do you wash your utensils, and how many times, and how much water does it take? And what about the things you sit on? How do you wash them? And they had it down to a T in order to teach the people that God is a God of cleanliness. And once you brought your sacrifice and you had washed properly, then when and how did you lay hands on the sacrifice? And when did the priest lay hands on the sacrifice so that you could offer it and know that it was accepted by God? And then when the sacrifice was given, were you assured of the resurrection of the dead, or what more was needed? And how did you prepare for the eternal judgment? What would that be like? And those are the basics of Judaism. And a lot of people just want to stick with the basics, just the gospel. Just comfort me with knowing that I am saved. Don't tell me anything about service or growing up. In order to grow up, you got to leave the basics behind. But even if we set our nose toward God and say we are going to grow, verse 3 tells us that in order to grow, we need God's permission. In other words, the days of our lives are not in our own hands. We don't determine when and how we will serve God. God is in control of that. Look back at verse 1. It says, let us press on to maturity in the New American Standard. The word that is translated there, let us press on, is actually a passive. And it means let's be borne on to maturity. The word is used in the book of Acts when it talks about a ship that Paul was riding on. And it said suddenly the wind came and it caught the sails and the ship was borne along. The same word is used in 2 Peter 1:21 when it says in relationship to the writing of the Word of God, that holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. It's not that they were passive. They yielded themselves to the influence of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, unless the Spirit of God came, unless the wind blew, nothing would have happened. The writer of Hebrews is telling these people, you can point your nose toward God, but it is only God who can bear us along to growth, to completion, to be all that God has created us to be. Some may be disallowed from going on to maturity, even though at a later date they may decide they want to go on. Well, then the question obviously is, why would God disallow some from completion? Can't everybody go along? And the answer to that is found in these next few verses. Why would God disallow some from going on? Why are some excluded from ever becoming all that God wants them to be? From ever claiming their total inheritance? Why are some excluded? Well, verses 4 through 8 tells us, and in verses 4 and 5, there is a clear identity of those who are included in the possibility of being excluded. Who are those to whom this passage is addressed? Well, it's the Hebrews, but he lists five characteristics of those to whom he is talking, who may not be allowed to go on. The first thing he calls them is enlightened, those who have once been enlightened. But look back with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That term enlightened is the equivalent of coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul defines those who are unenlightened as those still living under the dominance of Satan. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light, they may not become enlightened. They may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in contrast, in verse 6, he describes the believers. For the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Those who are saved are those who have been enlightened. I look back at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. The author describes his readers as people who have been enlightened. Remember the former days? When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, and they had already suffered because they were saved, to the degree that they have lost their property or lost their freedom, and now they are facing the loss of families or the loss of life. The people are enlightened. They are believers. The second characteristic that he gives of them is that they have tasted the heavenly gift. In John chapter 4, verse 10, when the Lord Jesus introduced himself to the woman at the well, he offered to give her living water. He offered to give her that gift. He used that word, which comes down out of heaven. Again, in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. I am the living bread." John 6:51, "If anyone comes to me and eats me, he will have eternal life." The Lord was equating tasting Him, eating Him, believing in Him as receiving the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "We are saved by grace apart from works." It's the gift of God. And they have tasted that gift. Now some would say, well, they just stuck it in their mouth like a piece of gum, chewed it, got the flavor out, and spit it out. They never swallowed it. But Hebrews 2:9 uses that same word exactly. Look at it. Hebrews 2:9. When the Lord Jesus was crucified, it says He what? Tasted death for every man. You mean Jesus just sampled it? Took a little bite of it and spit it out? Obviously not. The Lord died. He died fully. He assimilated it. Otherwise, He would never have needed to rise. They have been enlightened. They have experienced salvation. Then He describes them as people who have partaken of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word means to become partners with someone. Hebrews 3:1 uses that same word, and it describes the Hebrews as people who have partaken of a heavenly calling. In Hebrews 3:14, they are described as partners with Christ. Now, in this passage, they are described as partners with the Holy Spirit. Well, who is it that becomes a partner with the Spirit of God? It's obvious that's only Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that when you were saved, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise, made part of God's family. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to Him, Paul said in Romans 8. All children of God have the Holy Spirit. We are partners with the Holy Spirit. They are believers. Fourthly, they are described as those who have tasted the good word of God. They have heard the promises. They have believed the promises. They have acted on the basis of the promises, and they have seen the results. Chapter 10, again, alludes to that. Having been enlightened, you did believe. So now what has gotten in the way that you are ready to throw away your confidence? Finally, they are described as people who have tasted the power of the age to come. Look back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He describes the Hebrews as those who were ones who had seen the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God, because the testimony had been witnessed among them with signs and wonders and spiritual gifts. They saw evidence of what it's going to be like when Jesus reigns. They have tasted the power that will characterize the age yet to come. He describes them as believers. And for these believers, there is a peril in verse 6. If you're looking at the King James, it says, if they should fall away. But in the Greek text, there is no if. It simply lumps together a bunch of aorist participles saying, these people have decisively, completely experienced these things. And for those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partners with the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God, who have tasted the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible for those people to be renewed again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The phrase that is translated there, fallen away, is based on a Greek word that is not apostasy, but it is the Greek word parapipto, which means to fall alongside of somebody, or even better, colloquially, it was used to break a contract. Our relationship with God is based on a covenant. He saved us on the basis of the new covenant, an unconditional covenant that says, you are my chosen children. I have called you to myself. I have cleansed you of your sin. I have given you the Holy Spirit. You are mine. And then we are to respond to Him with a covenant. And Jesus is my Lord, and I will obey. God will never break His side of the agreement. Once He has sealed us, we are His forever. But it is possible for a believer to break his side of the agreement, to turn away from Jesus as being his Lord. That's exactly what Israel did back in the wilderness. You remember that this book spends a lot of time talking about the children of Israel when they had come, remember, out of Egypt and were heading toward Canaan, and they stopped there at Kadesh to decide whether or not to go on. The experience of the Hebrews is paralleling the experience of the Israelites coming out of Canaan. They too had been enlightened, hadn't they? They had seen the cloud by day and the fire by night, and they knew God was with them, because He led them from Egypt, through the Passover, through the Red Sea, over into the wilderness of Sinai. They had been enlightened. And in that process, they had tasted the heavenly gift. They had eaten the manna that came down from God. He fed them. And if my understanding of the typology is accurate, they also partook of the Holy Spirit when they ate or drank the water from the rock. Remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7 stood up in front of the great congregation of Israel and He said, look, if anyone is athirst, let him come to Me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, but this He spoke of the Spirit, that those who believe in Him were to receive. Because at that point the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus hadn't yet been crucified. When the Israelites drank of the water from the rock, it was a picture of the coming of the Lord, the bread from heaven, who was to give them water, the living water of the Holy Spirit. Israel had partaken of the Holy Spirit, and they had tasted the good word of God. They had come to Sinai and they had heard the law and they knew that it would promise them life if they would just obey. And then they had marched on with the promises behind them. Your shoes won't wear out. Your clothes won't get old. Just follow me. I'll take care of you. And finally, they had tasted the power of the age to come. When the spies went into the land from Kadesh Barnea, they brought back the grapes and they said, it is a wonderful land. Try these. Taste them and you'll see. And they tasted and they said, that's great. But then they said what? We'll stop here. We won't go on. For some reason they said, God may have brought us safely thus far, but He'll kill us if we obey Him anymore. The Hebrews are in danger of dropping out, just exactly as Israel did. And if they drop out, the passage says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, if they had never been saved, of course, they've never experienced repentance in the first place. So you can't be renewed if you've never been there ever. It's not talking to people who aren't saved. But these are people who have experienced repentance. What does repentance mean? Well, as an act, it means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. And to see sin from God's perspective. God hates it and it grieves Him. And we are promising with God's help we will turn our back on sin. And we will obey Him. But repentance is not just an act. It is also a position. God grants repentance. Acts 11:18 says that. When a person has repented, God puts him in a position to enjoy the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance is renewed service to God. It's fruitfulness, going on, leaving the past behind, and enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Remember what their first impulse was? We'll go back to where? Egypt. And God said, no, you won't. You can't go back to Egypt. And then their response was, well, we'll go into Canaan then. And God said, just try it. You'll see. I'm not going to go with you. You've disobeyed me for the last time. You will die in the wilderness. You can't go on. You can't go back. You will die here. And they sought for repentance. They said, we're sorry. God forgave them the sin, but He said, no, you can't go on. Exactly the same thing happened to Esau when he sold his birthright. In fact, the only other time that the word repentance is used in the book of Hebrews, it's in chapter 12 where it talks about Esau's experience. Hebrews 12, verse 17. Remember that Esau was famished and his brother was a good cook. And Esau, being the oldest son, had the right of the inheritance. He claimed his father's property when his father died. But he was so hungry that in his stupidity he said, look, I'll give up my inheritance for a bowl of soup. And obviously, as soon as the hunger pangs were gone, he was sorry that he had done it. How stupid! How stupid! Decades of my life traded for one stupid bowl of soup. And Hebrews 12:17 says, Esau sought for repentance. Please give me my birthright back. Did he stop being the son? No, he was still the son. What did he lose? He lost the inheritance. And it says he sought with tears for repentance. But he couldn't get his birthright back. Because he had deliberately degraded the gift of inheritance. And he said, I'd rather have food now than a great inheritance in the future. He could not be renewed to repentance. What does that mean? In the case of Israel, in the case of Esau, it is clear to be renewed to repentance means to be put back in a place of usefulness. To come back to fellowship. To come back to fruitfulness. And the passage is a very clear warning that it is possible for a child of God to go so far in deliberate sin that God says, that's all. That's all. No more. In fact, the passage goes on to say that a Christian who does that, who deliberately, presumptuously sins against God, is crucifying to himself the Son of God afresh. What does it mean to crucify Jesus over again? But what did it mean to crucify him the first time? Who was it that crucified Jesus? His followers? No, it was those who rejected him. To crucify Jesus means to reject him. And to crucify him over again means to join the people who have rejected him. As if somehow we could put him up on a cross again and say, no, I don't believe in him. And if they went back to Judaism, that's exactly what they were doing. They were publicly disregarding the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, we don't believe in him. And we may in our hearts, but don't tell anybody. And the Lord said, it's your public actions that determine your inheritance. If you go back to Judaism, you will be joining those who have rejected Jesus. You will be publicly rejecting your Savior again. Can you have fellowship with him while you're rejecting him? And the answer is no. And the same thing is true for children of God today who live publicly, wantonly in sin against Jesus. They are joining the ones who have rejected him. They're putting him up on a cross again. And the warning is that those who come to that point face a peril. And the peril is a judgment that's listed in verses 7 and 8. Here is the danger that a Christian is in who lives in deliberate sin against God. They are like land that drinks in the rain that often falls upon it. And then the little plants grow up. Then it's useful for the sake of those who till it. And it's blessed by God. The sensitive, fruitful, yielded Christian is blessed by God. But if that same land yields thorns and thistles, it reminds you of one of the parables of Jesus from Matthew 13. The sower went forth to sow, and there was one soil that just brought up thorns and thistles. If a land is like that, it is worthless. The word literally means it is disregarded. It's the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he said, if I preach to others and don't hold myself under discipline, then I am concerned lest I be, the King James translates it, cast away. But it really means to be rendered useless, ineffective, worthless in God's service. Land that has brought forth thorns and thistles is worthless. It's close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. Now, if you burn a field, do you destroy the land? Answer is obviously, no, you don't have to be a farmer to know that. What do? You just wipe out everything that was growing on it. And then the field is barren. And that's what the passage is warning a believer about, that you can go so far away from God in a heart set on disobedience that there is a day coming when God can say, no more, you cannot go farther, you are now worth nothing but burning off. And I think the author is here reflecting on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll turn back there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul described exactly that state for Christians who are not yielded to the Lord for service in this life. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day of judgment will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he'll receive a reward, an inheritance, in the book of Hebrews. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It's all gone. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I find that comforting and convicting at the same time. Can you imagine standing before God and finding your whole life erased as if you had never lived? The hands of your spiritual clock frozen at the day that you were saved. The rest of your life meaningless. Life burned up. And yet comforting at the same time that God never turns away His children from being His children. They will be saved. But such shame and such sorrow for that moment standing before God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 pick up that same idea. It says, this is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, if we're saved, we will live with Him. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, by actions or words, He will deny us. Deny us what? That inheritance, those rewards. But if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The point of this passage is that mules do get shot. That Christians who sin presumptuously against God may choose deliberately to sin, but they give up control of the consequences. That God alone is responsible for what happens after that point. You see, one of the points of this passage is that while God promises forgiveness by grace, it is still a privilege and not a right. And the opportunity to serve the Lord is not something we can claim, it is something God has to give. God does not tolerate sin in the life of a believer. He may let it go for a while until it begins to reap its own results. And there is a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews about the results of deliberate sin. But because God is patient doesn't mean He is tolerated. Anytime we decide we are going to presumptuously do our own thing, we give up totally any influence in the consequences of that sin. And we are totally and absolutely at the sovereign mercy of a gracious God. We have nothing to say from that point on. Now, I know that some of you are wondering, well, exactly what sins does it take to lose the privilege of going on? Or how many times do you have to do it before God says no more? Now, let me warn you, that's dangerous thinking. Because that very question is saying, I want to see how far away I can get from God before I get lost in the desert. And instead, our hearts ought to be yearning so much for oneness with our Lord that we are keeping the floor of our tent swept as clean as we can, knowing we'll never be perfect, but knowing too that we never want to step out into that sand because we never know when we'll turn around and find that a storm has wiped away our trail and that God has said, all right, you can die in the wilderness. There is a point when God shoots stubborn mules. And the desire of our heart should be that in oneness with Him, that we would walk in obedience to Him and produce fruit for Him, that this passage would never be relevant to us. May God grant that it never means anything for the people of this body because our hearts are set toward God, not toward self. Let's take a minute to reflect on where we are right now with the Lord Jesus. If there is sin in your life today and you know it and you're not willing to turn from it, then you're in a dangerous position. Even if you're a Christian, you're not permitted to eat of the table of the Lord, because this is a fellowship dinner. It's not for perfect people, but it's for repentant people. It's for Christians who have come to the Lord Jesus and have confessed their sins and have turned from those sins and have said, with God's help, we will go on in obedience. How many of you have said, well, eventually I'm going to get right with the Lord, but not right now? If that's your attitude, you're in a dangerous position. How many of you have had the idea that God is like a faithful puppy, that no matter how often you beat Him or how much you slight Him, when you call Him, He will come running? God is not like that. He is a holy God who wants to fellowship with holy people. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, let's confess our sins and turn from them. If you're not yet a child of God, then this table is not for you, unless you are willing this morning to admit you need the Savior because you are a sinner and you have no rights to heaven. When you're willing to admit that, God says He wants to give you the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been thinking that someday in the future you're going to turn to Jesus, but right now life is too good. You're in danger of not only losing eternal life, but also of sacrificing temporal life. God invites you this morning to come to Him. You never know that you will ever have another chance. Right where you are seated, you can turn your heart toward the Lord Jesus. You can invite the Lord Jesus to come into your life, to be your Savior. And if you mean that, God will enter and you will become His child. That's between you and the Lord. But you can settle that where you are. Father, we thank You this morning that it is by Your grace that we're here today. We, none of us, deserves to be here. And we pray, Father, that by Your grace we will not only fellowship together at the table of Jesus, but by Your grace and because of Your love, that we will go out of here to yield ourselves to Him, willing to obey Him publicly, no matter what the cost, because He deserves it. Father, we love You today, and we thank You for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.